Hallelujah. Lord, we ask you to bless this message this morning and the service, Lord, in our lives as we serve you each day. Jesus, we love you, and it's our desire to be dedicated soul winners, Lord, and dedicated Christians. Jesus, we thank you for all that you've done for us in our lives, Lord. We're appreciative of the move of God that we have. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we dedicate ourselves to your work and your service in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to ask those of you in the rear to move forward. We have lots of vacant space in here. And to leave the rear for the latecomers. We'll probably have people coming for church and not for Sunday school this morning because it's Christmas Eve. So if you could, I'd like you to move up as much as possible and fill in. Don't be bashful. Nobody's going to say anything if you do. So I do not have a title for my lesson. But you can give it this title for the tape. Are satellite churches scriptural? ? The purpose for this lesson is that I just returned from a 3-month ministry tour 1 week ago. And I saw and I heard and I observed and I learned many things on this trip. And I feel now, more strongly than ever, that our primary success at Community Chapel will be in establishing new churches rather than in reviving and retraining existing assemblies. Not that existing assemblies will not join us, because I'm sure this will happen, but that must come from their own church government. And as our pastor has told us before, we'll probably see pastors from various churches around America come to Community Chapel, and they will attend minister seminars that we will hold, and they'll be trained. They'll observe and participate in our services. They'll see the body ministry operate here. They will feel a new move of God, and undoubtedly, many of these ministers will receive a new call from God. Even though they have been called and ministered many times before, God will put a new call on their heart and give them a fresh anointing and power. Their vision will expand. Before, maybe he was a pastor in a little town, and to him, his only vision was to have his church paid for and just have church every Sunday. But when he comes here, we can impart our vision to them, and they will get a new vision, and they'll have hope when they go to return to their churches, because now they're able to impart God more effectively. And they have something new to give the people. They have new goals. So when these visiting pastors come to the seminars and go back, they're going to be much more effective ministers of God. So that will happen. The pastor returns to his church, admits doctrinal error in front of his congregation and sets it straight, establishes proper church government. He may have to restructure his whole church where necessary. He can adopt new policies and new decisions, new dedication, new plans for expansion. And the result will be a healthy church. There's a church there that he was pastor over, and maybe he'll come here and get revitalized, go back, straighten the thing out. And whereas it may have just been loping along sickly, he'll go back, get everything straightened out and cleaned up. That thing will be 10 times as healthy as it was before. They'll have a brand new start, which is exactly what they need. And from visiting churches out around America, that is what they need. They need to start over again. And we will be able to provide that for these people. They'll have excitement among the people and the pastor himself over the new truths that he's learned and the new things that are happening. Perhaps some of these will come and have power gifts imparted unto them through our eldership by the laying on of hands. They'll go back with a new ministry of God, and they'll be excited, and the people will too. Their people will begin to grow spiritually. The church will be set free. But some in their congregation probably will not accept these new truths, and they'll leave. But that's good, because then the core group now has unity, and they can start over again, all believing the same thing on a proper foundation. They don't have these people who are problem people, holding, not moving in and holding them back. You see, but this must come through their own church government, like I said, because the people can receive it when it comes from their own pastor, whom they trust. And some of these undoubtedly will become satellite churches. And these we can acquire by merger, so to speak. And I'm sure that we'll see this in the days ahead. But this does hold some potential problems, of course, acquiring another church like that. But what I think I see more clearly now is that our major successes will come in newly established assemblies, satellite churches, as they've come to be known. By the way, I looked that up yesterday in a famous dictionary, and it says, something subordinate. This is the definition of the word satellite, and I can see how it fits here. Something subordinate or dependent, specifically a small state that is economically dependent on, and hence adjusts its policies to, a larger, more powerful state. Now, that won't apply exactly, but you can see the connection here between a satellite and the main organization. So I see that our major successes will come in new churches rather than acquiring old churches and having them come join us in the work of God, like our Chippewa Falls Community Chapel and Kirkland Community Chapel. Because there, they have proper church government right from the outset. They have pure doctrine, and the people, through the pastor, are much in the Word. They have in-depth training. It's not just coming to church. They have balanced spiritual perspectives, a new zeal and spirit of evangelism, because starting in a new area and winning souls, and they have new people coming in. There is potential for a rapid growth when you start a new church in a new area, whereas it's not an area that's been evangelized already. There's great potential for rapid growth. They have a trained pastor from our home body in Seattle, helps supplied, according to 1 Corinthians 12:28, from our own home church. There's no wrong doctrines to overturn when you begin a new assembly that way. You start out straight right from the beginning. There's not a congregation that's gospel hardened and won't move. And they hinder you. They're set in their ways. When you start over, brand new, get all new people in, start it right from the beginning. It's much more healthy. There's no board of equal elders to hinder the pastor from rapid decisions and implementation. Neither will they bind him from being led of God and doing that which he feels God wants him to do, or steering him away from the will of God. They can receive support from the home church, which we'll discuss in a moment. And this basically is saying, then, that the whole thing is built on a good, solid scriptural foundation, whereas another is not, necessarily. However, established assemblies do have advantages. Possibly they're of larger size, so they come in and boom, they're big real fast, though some will probably leave. They have existing facilities and equipment, which a new assembly would not. And the people are already partially trained, whereas a new assembly, of course, would have new babes that know nothing, so to speak. And a financial base is already established in a church which is functioning. And they have contacts with the local churches, which a new church doesn't have. But our topic this morning is not weighing the merits of which type of assembly we wish to produce, or whether it's better or more feasible to start from a dead church or no church. Because God has given our shepherd a vision for expansion to reach multitudes of souls for Christ. And we've begun in this work. And I believe that this vision is from God. And myself, being divinely called, it is my goal to see that come to pass. And I've given my entire life and soul to this work. And God giving us the power, we're going to see it come to pass. It may not look like a lot right now compared to what it's going to be someday, but I believe that this will really expand, giant, more than most of us even realize. And I'm going to do everything that I can possibly do to see this come to pass, because I know that it's the will of God. So what I feel to do this morning is give you a summarized scriptural presentation of why we operate the way we do in establishing churches. Having recently returned from the field, I feel and clearly remember the pulse that I felt in the body of Christ universally out there, and it was weak. Now, I wouldn't call it high or low blood pressure, it'd be more like fading life. It's just getting weak and weaker and weaker. But after I attended the Friday night service, which was the first service I've attended here since returning, I'd say that we're probably about 120 over 80, which is good. I don't know if you know anything about blood pressure, but that's pretty good. They have a pressure called systolic pressure. It means contraction. Regular contraction, that's the top number, 120. You might say we're about 130, or maybe even 135 millimeters of mercury. It means we're going a little bit faster than most. That's probably about right, because we operate at a faster pace. What I'm trying to say, though, is that we are living and healthy and moving. And our vision should be to pump this life-giving blood of Christ out to others. Because our ministry team for 3 months gave minor transfusions to all the places that we went. But on a short outreach, you cannot effectively restructure entire churches and bring them in to join us in the plan and work of God to which He has called us. Thus, I conclude that our present plan is the most effective, especially since it's given and directed by God, who is now anointing it and causing it to work. You might say that that alone is enough. Now, the question may legitimately arise in the minds of some, is Community Chapel's plan of expansion into hundreds of satellite churches a scriptural concept? Well, of course. Of course. It's God's will to win souls. And that's really all that we're doing. It's always God's plan to win souls and have as many children as possible that are His conformed to His image and His likeness. So God set up the church to do this, and that's what we're doing. But I ask again, is Community Chapel's plan of expansion into hundreds of satellite churches a scriptural concept? Absolutely yes. God never leads His children to do that which is both against His will and contrary to His written word. And God is leading us, and so obviously not. Now, some may not be able to find it in the book, however, and consequently they point an accusing finger or raise a questioned brow when they look at us. But few things in Scripture are perfectly explained all in one context. We must compare spiritual things with spiritual, the apostle says. In other words, Scripture with Scripture. So the doctrine is there. It's just that it takes the revelation of the Spirit to find it and explain it and put it together. Because it's here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And it takes a composite view of numerous Scriptures to arrive at this conclusion. But I have no problem seeing it. It's clear to me. And I think that by the time I'm through, you'll agree with me that it's clear enough. For many, the fact that God is anointing our assembly is proof enough that we're properly structured, because we are expanding. God is blessing us. He is anointing us, and the satellite churches are coming to pass. Right now, we have graduates ministering in various parts of the country, and I'm sure that someday these will probably become sites of satellite churches. But we need Bible proof for our position. The fact that God anoints is good, and it's wonderful, but it's not enough. It's not proof, because God always anoints His children. It doesn't mean that they are perfectly structured or have right doctrine. If God waited until everybody had right doctrine, nobody would ever do anything for God. He has to anoint you when you're imperfect, because we all are. So sure, He anoints even when it's unscriptural. So you should want me to show you our structure in the Bible and prove it from Scripture. And I can, and I will. But to be fair, should you not require the same of other churches? Sure. And should you not believe and follow the doctrine once it is established? Yes. So I proceed to show you scriptural facts concerning our expansion to satellite churches, all in 1 hour or less, 40 minutes. Now remember, I'm limited in time. So I cannot prove everything or give you all the information available that I know. Can't explain the entire Alpha to Omega plan of God for earth in the last days, in 40 minutes. You just can't do it. Christ never gave a whole loaf or fish to anyone, did He? He broke it and gave it. And I try my best at camp meeting to give you the whole thing, but I can't do it either. So today I'm not even going to try. What I'm going to do is establish 3 points and then explain how they work together. The first point, in summary, is this. All elders are not the same rank, ministry, or office. The second point is that God always has one head or chief man, one who can be said to hold final authority, whether in a local church or many churches. And this will be qualified, of course, the authority as delegated by God, and final authority except for God, of course. And third, men over others in rank or position, even in relation to a large number of assemblies, is scriptural. So let's look at the first point. All elders are not the same rank, ministry, or office. Acts 20:17. This is Paul. It says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Here the Apostle Paul calls the elders. This was not voluntary. Paul was in authority. He called the meeting, and they had to come. Why? Because the very previous chapter, Acts chapter 19, explains to us that Paul had established the assembly in Ephesus. In Acts 19, verses 8 through 10, you'll see that he stayed there quite a while. It says, I'll just read verse 10, "And this continued by the space of 2 years. Paul was there preaching the gospel for a long time. Also in Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, he says, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So Paul started the church in Ephesus, and he was in the area for quite a while getting the thing established. And thus he had authority over the church in that city. Now we'll talk about this particular passage a little bit later, and you'll see that there was one church in that city, although it was made up of many different assemblies. They had different church buildings, each with their own pastor, individual bodies, and yet the whole thing was the church of Ephesus. And I want to qualify that later and explain how that works. But anyway, we see here that the Apostle Paul was in authority. He called the elders. The church he established, he had undoubtedly ordained the pastor and the elders, and in many of the other churches that he established, and he was in authority over them, so he called them. Now, Paul was an apostle. The next scripture that I want to look at has bearing on that fact. 1 Peter 5:1. Paul was an apostle, and Paul is calling elders. Now, 1 Peter 5:1. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." Now this is Peter, of course, writing this, and Peter says that he is also an elder. But Peter was an apostle, as everyone knows. So what is the solution? Is he an elder or is he an apostle? Well, he's both. Apostles are elders, but not all elders are apostles. You see, the point I'm making is all elders are not the same rank, ministry, or office. Paul was over those whom he called. Peter was over these to whom he wrote. They're both elders, but they're not the same rank, ministry, or office. Peter was an apostle, and he was an elder. Paul was an apostle, and he was an elder. Other elders are not apostles. They're elders. Other elders are prophets. Others are teachers. Others are evangelists. Others are pastors. They vary in rank, ministry, and office. Now, I believe Peter was probably in authority over these elders. Now, the next scripture, Acts 15:2. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Now this says apostles and elders, thus making a distinction between apostles and elders. Why? Because they're not the same rank of elders. In one church at Jerusalem, there were apostles and elders. Well, aren't apostles elders? Well, sure. He just called the elder who is an apostle. He didn't mention his eldership. And then those who were elders and elders only that were not in any other office. Some are just elders in a local assembly that hold no office other than that, like Jack Hicks and Scott Hartley and Cal Fredin. They are elders, and that is an office in the church, but they hold no other office, such as apostle or prophet or evangelist or pastor. That's the elders here that this is talking about. The apostles and elders makes a distinction. Now, not only does it mention it here, but I believe God put it in this context in several places. Specifically, he gave the repetition for emphasis. Look at verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. See, it makes distinctions. Verse 6. And the apostles and elders. Verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders. Verse 23. And they wrote the letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders. Now, if God says apostles and elders, 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 he says it five times. He's trying to get something across. Now, many today, when they study this particular point of eldership in the church abroad, they miss the very emphasis that God put in this context. If you read it with a careful eye, you'll see that he made a distinction, and again, and again, and again, and again. He's trying to get it across that there's a distinction made between apostle elders and other elders, because they are not all of the same rank, ministry or office. So don't count it as nothing when you find something in Scripture repeated. Note it, and remember it, and incorporate it into your doctrine. So apostles are elders, as Peter said in 1 Peter 5:1, and yet they are not the same rank as others, such as these right here in Acts chapter 15. Now, the next scripture, John 21, verse 16. Now, this one really makes it interesting. All three of these scriptures have been tied together so far, and now this fourth one ties it together even more. John 21, 16 says, this is Christ speaking to Peter, who is both an apostle and elder, which we've learned already. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now the word feed here is an interesting word. It's poimen in Greek, and poimen means to shepherd or pastor. And this same word, poimen, is found in Ephesians 4:11, which I'll read to you. And it says, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. The word pastors here is poimen. Pastor, poimen. So the same word is found right here where Christ is talking to an apostle and he says, poimen, pastor my church. Here, an apostle is said to pastor. Yet pastor is found to be a separate office in Ephesians 4:11. And I thought an apostle was an elder and not a pastor, and an apostle was an apostle and not a pastor. Well, yes. But you see, all elders are not the same rank, ministry, or office, like I've been trying to say. This is because both pastors and apostles are elders. Both of them oversee. Both of them shepherd the flock. Both of them feed the flock, but all elders are not the same rank, ministry, or office. Now the next scripture, Acts 14:23. How many of you are following me reasonably? Good. Verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now this passage is talking about Paul and Barnabas. Verse 20 tells you that, right at the very end. It says, the next day he, Paul, departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So it's Paul and Barnabas, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples, verse 23. And when they, Paul and Barnabas, had ordained them elders in every church. So Paul and Barnabas ordained elders. Now verse 14 in this context tells us that they were apostles. Which, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, so here we have apostles who are elders, ordaining other elders. Now the scripture says in Hebrews 7:7 that without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And so, undoubtedly, for one elder to ordain another elder shows that these were preeminent elders. Reason alone tells you that elder or older elders are to be preferred and respected. Certainly, if you're in a service and let's say there's 55,000 people in a big stadium and you've got one apostle and six prophets and a couple pastors on the platform, and somebody comes up to be prayed for the sick by those elders, and they are going to anoint them with oil, which one do you choose to anoint them with oil and say the prayer? Of course, you prefer the highest office. You prefer the eldest of those elders. Or if you're at a banquet and you're praying before the meal, you always prefer the elder person, the one with the most rank and authority and position. Reason just tells you that. So obviously, Paul and Barnabas, who were apostles, and they ordained these other elders, obviously they're preeminent elders over the ones whom they ordain, the lesser being blessed of the better, as the scripture says. So this scripture alone shows a distinction between elders, some ordaining others, some holding office, the others not. Now, 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So some elders rule, some don't. Some elders teach, some don't. And last of all, 1 Corinthians 12:28. We'll find that all of the offices mentioned in this particular chapter and verse are elders, except for, of course, helps, which are deacons. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. So all of these are offices here, except the deacons, of course, and these are all elders. But my point is that all elders are not of the same rank, ministry, or office. And this says first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly, teachers. After that, then, see, it's putting lists. They're not all the same. So obviously then, by these scriptures, all elders are not the same rank, ministry, office, or function. At least God doesn't think so. First apostles, secondarily prophets, and so on. And this is how we are set up. We have elders of different rank, ministry, and office. Now, and we also have a chief shepherd, one who is an authority, final authority, except for God, of course. And that's how we are set up. So that brings us to the second point that I'm making. God always has one head or chief man, one who can be said to hold final authority, whether in a local church or many churches. Now this will be qualified, as I said. Now let me give you four reasons why that's true. And the first reason is this. In the Old Testament, God had a government with one authority. For example, Noah was over his wife and his sons' wives, because it was he who established the religious principles of the home. It was he that built the altar and led in spiritual matters and worship. Then we see that Moses was over Aaron, who was over the people. In Exodus 4, verses 14 through 16, God says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart, and thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he, Aaron, shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. Instead of God. So God was telling Moses, well, Aaron is going to talk for you. I'm going to give you the words. You're going to tell Aaron, and Aaron is going to talk to the people. So you'll be like God, and Aaron will be your prophet. And you give Aaron the words, and he'll tell him. Now, what about Aaron? How would you like to have that happen to you? Somebody says, God told me that I am as God to you. And I'm going to give you the words and you tell. You tell the people. And they're God's words. That means that you have to trust that man, don't you? You have to trust him that that which he tells you is accurate and true. And that's the point that I'm going to make here in a few minutes. So we see that Moses was over Aaron, who was over the people. Next, we see that all rulers in Israel were under Moses in Exodus 18, verses 25 and 26. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, one man. But every small matter they judged themselves. So Moses was over all of these others. He had appointed them. Then we see that Aaron was the high priest over the other priests in Exodus 28:1. I won't take time to read that. So there's one man, again, Aaron, over. Government in Numbers 12, verses 1 through 8, at least in the case of Moses. Numbers 12, verses 1 through 8. I won't take the time to read that since my time is moving along here, but that's a story, of course, with Miriam and Aaron speaking against Moses because of his Egyptian wife. And God vindicated a one-leader government. He wanted Moses. Then Joshua was in authority over all Israel as one leader under God. You can read that in Joshua 1, verses 16 through 18. And the last one I will read, Samuel, one man, was over all the prophets, according to 1 Samuel 19:20. It says, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So Samuel was appointed by God over these others. So there's seven examples, and there are others, of one man in government authority over others. Now the second point is that there is a governmental order even in heaven. We see that there is Michael the archangel in Jude 9. Different rank. Even in heaven there's ranks. Michael the archangel. The apostles of the Lamb hold a special place. Revelation 21:14. Says that their place in heaven is different than others, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, according to Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22:30. Of course, originally Satan held a position in heaven in Isaiah 14:12. We see also that saints have positions as servants in Revelation 7:15. So there's the apostles and other saints who are servants. Certain saints are higher than others. Revelation 4:4 mentions the 24 elders. They have their own set place in heaven. And of course, there's one head in heaven, God. Everything God sets up always has one head, and in heaven is him. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God, Scripture says. So where he is, he's the head. Third, the principle of one head is evident in all creation. This is the very order that God has set up, a principle of one head. Now, how many heads do you have? How many? How many does your cat have? One, of course. How about most anything God has created? The Bible does say that nature itself can teach us, doesn't it? Does not nature itself teach you? The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are seen. Invisible things of Him are seen. What? Such as spiritual principles, things of God. They're invisible. How can you say the principle of having one head in authority over others? That's something invisible, a principle. These invisible things are seen, being clearly understood by the things that are made, Scripture says. So God made certain things. What did He make? God set up the family. The family unit, and it has one head, the man. And he, with delegated authority, runs his family. God designed the human body. as a picture of the church of Jesus Christ, and it has one head. Now, some will argue, however, here, that this one head is Christ in heaven, and I agree. But each local assembly is also a body of Christ. You see, some teach that in a local assembly such as ours, one church, there is to be equal elders, and the one head in authority is Christ in heaven. And they don't have a one head in the assembly itself. But I'm saying that's not scriptural. I'm saying, yes, Christ is the one head in heaven over the entire church. The difference is that each individual assembly is a body of Christ by itself and needs a head. Then the universal body of Christ around the world, universal church of Christ around the world, is the body of Christ and needs a head. And it does, Christ in heaven. And of course, Christ is head over each individual one. But the scripture even specifically says that individual bodies like ours are a complete body with a head. It needs a head also on earth, individual bodies. Can you prove this? Yes, of course. I always prove my scripture, right? My doctrine, right? From scripture. You have to. The very chapter that analogizes the church to the human body says with explicit terms that men are the head. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 through 21. First of all, I'd like to read verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now he's talking to people on earth, of course, men. Men are the body, and men are the members. Now, what members are these men? Verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. There's many men in the body of Christ. If the foot shall say, mentions the foot, so men are the feet. Verse 16. And if the ear shall say, now where is the ear? Where's the ear? Somebody tell me. On the head. Okay, so you got a man here, part of the head already. And because I am not the eye, now, where's the eye? On the head. Verse 17. The whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? Ears. And if the whole were the hearing, where were the smelling? Nose. Now, where does it say head? Verse 21. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. You see, Paul is writing to one church at Corinth, a local assembly, such as ours. And he says, ye, local assembly, are a body of Christ. And then he says, each individual assembly is a body of Christ, and he even mentions a head as a member of that individual body of Christ to whom he's writing by reason of the epistle. So we see that each individual assembly is a body of Christ and needs a head, and the universal church of Christ around the world is the body of Christ and has one head in heaven. The entire world functions basically as God designed it, and the governments are ordained of God, and all orderly corporations and groups have one head. Industry has a president or a chairman of the board or however it's set up. They usually have one man. School has a principal. Military has a general. Home has the father. So in the government, in the home, in the church, this is God's pattern of having one leader, one head. Just by looking at the very creation, you can see that that's the way God set things up. He always has it that way. You don't have an equal number of people running a home. You don't. God didn't set it up that way. Animals don't have nine heads and they decide between themselves. You don't either. Nothing God made is that way. It's always one head and delegated authority. Now, the fourth point here that I'd like to make concerning this one man in authority is that in the New Testament, we see this same principle. There are even New Testament scriptures that talk about one head in authority over one church. 1 Timothy 5:17, which we read once before, gives this truth. Paul writes to Timothy, And he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy. He is not writing to a board of equal elders. This is because Timothy is the pastor here, and Paul is addressing the epistle to him, because Timothy was in authority over the other elders. Now, actually, the very context and previous chapters and existing chapter that we're looking at tells us that Timothy was younger than many of his elders. And so, if anything, Paul would prefer and write to them. It is natural for Paul to write to the others and not to Timothy, since they were older than Timothy. We find this in chapter 4, verse 12, let no man despise thy youth. In chapter 5, verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. See, Timothy, you're younger. You don't just rebuke him, entreat him as a father. He's older than you are. But Paul didn't write to these ones who were older. He wrote to Timothy. So if anything, Paul should have written to others and not to Timothy. But he did, because Timothy was the one in authority. So what does he say to him? He says, don't receive an accusation against one of your elders, except before two or three witnesses. That's right in the context, verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And Timothy, you let your elders be counted worthy of double honor, especially the ones who labor in the word and doctrine. And he, you check them out, and the ones that are doing such and such, and these are your elders, Timothy, and you take care of them. So Paul is writing to him as pastor in authority over the elders. Here's what you do with your elders, Timothy. And he's telling this one man who's in authority over the others. And the second scripture, which shows one man in authority, is very similar. And that is, the Apostle John did the very same thing by Christ's command. He addressed an epistle to a pastor, just as Paul did in chapter 2, verse 1 of the book of Revelation. John did the same thing, addressed his letters to the individual pastors over the various churches. Christ told him to do this. I want to read verse 11 of chapter 1 first. Christ says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So you take these things, and you write a scroll, and you send these scrolls to the different churches. Chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that he addressed these things to the chief elder of that assembly. And it uses the word angel or messenger. John says, now Christ told him, you write these to the churches. So what does he do? Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now here the word angel literally means messenger. And I do not believe that he is writing letters to angels, angelic spirits. You don't send letters to them. You send letters to people. And undoubtedly the pastor, the messenger, it says. It uses the article, the. And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, not an angelic spirit being, but rather the messenger of that church, the chief elder, the pastor, the one appointed by God to be the singular messenger for that church. So we see two instances where these men are preferred above others in Revelation 2:1 and 1 Timothy 5:17. So in the New Testament dispensation, God desires to have an orderly government all under one head, Christ. Christ over the church, men in authority under Christ, and the church subject to the church government. One head in heaven over the entire body of Christ around the world, and one head in each assembly, which is an individual body of Christ. Then next we'll see one head over sets of assemblies that he establishes, which brings us to my third and final point. Men over others in rank, even in a large number of assemblies, is scriptural. Even in relation to a large number of assemblies, a man in authority over them is scriptural. How? Why? Where is it? Paul went out and established churches as an apostle. Then he returned to the churches he had established and traveled among those assemblies, having authority over them. Peter likewise did this with the Jews. Paul said he was the apostle of the Gentiles. Peter said he was the apostle of the circumcision. Now, Paul did not travel among Peter's churches and have authority over Peter's churches. We know this because he said so in Romans 15 and verse 20. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. He would not do that. His ministry was to start a foundation and run those churches. He did not go to previously established churches and work among those. He said he didn't, right here. So Peter, working among the Jews, and Paul working among the Gentiles, were sort of independent circuits, you might want to call them. Peter's and Paul's. Paul didn't build on Peter's foundation. And likewise, Peter did not build on Paul's. There's another scripture that says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 10:16, and I'll read it real quick. Paul says, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. He's not going to come in and boast where another man made the thing already and his hand comes in and takes it over. He's not going to boast that he did that because he didn't do that. Now, in one sense, you might say Peter or another of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, whoever it was, had authority over all the churches. This is because the whole church began at Jerusalem. The New Testament church began there. And this was the mother church, as commentators call it. And it was thus recognized as the final authority by all saints. Acts 15, verses 1 through 28 proves this. And that is most of the chapter. In fact, it might be the entire chapter. No, it isn't. You see, there was a question on the doctrine of circumcision. And in Acts 15, verses 1 and 2, even Paul and Barnabas, who were themselves apostles, went to the Jerusalem church to find out what to do. There was a question on doctrine. And they said, well, there's got to be a final authority somewhere. And there has to be, to decide issues of the day. And so they went to Jerusalem, which was where the church began, and those who were eldest in the ministry. And the ones who had been with Christ himself, chosen by Christ, Peter and Matthew and Luke, not Luke, pardon me, Peter and Matthew and Levi and all, Matthew and Levi are the same too. Anyway, you know what I mean. The 12 apostles of Jerusalem, all of them were there. They were the most preeminent. Now, let's look at this context a little bit. I'm going to qualify this whole thing about Peter or one of the others being over the whole church in a moment too, so just hold that. Chapter 15, verse 19 says, now they have a question. Let me read verse 2 first. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Verse 19. So they discussed it. What happened? James stood up and said, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which are from among the Gentiles are turned to God, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So you see, the apostles decided the doctrine for the church. And what happened? The doctrine established at Jerusalem was carried out to all the churches to believe. Verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Verse 23. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch. Verse 24, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you, to give you our decree, is what they're saying. Now, those who were ordained of God as leaders came to this conclusion on this matter of doctrinal questions. And the assemblies which came out from them, and even others, because this was a Jerusalem church from which the entire church started, were to follow this. And this is the exact same principle as Moses to Aaron to the people. It's the very same thing. Aaron had to trust Moses, and we have to trust the church government. And these people had to trust the church government too. Well, how do we know that this is what God really wants? There's this question of doctrine, and these apostles are saying, well, this is what you're supposed to believe. Well, how do we know? You have to trust them. They're the church government. God has said, and God anointed them. And undoubtedly here, we see that they did the correct thing, didn't they? Now, those people of the day, they had to trust them, maybe not being sure. Well, we're sure, and they were right, so it was right for them to trust them, wasn't it? Even though they may have wondered and shaken a little bit, having to trust them without maybe not knowing for sure, it was the right thing for them to do. Now, the context itself gives a key point to me that shows me something about church government, and that's found in verse 24. Notice carefully that these who were causing the doctrinal problem went out from under the government. In other words, they were operating outside the government of God. See, it doesn't say that these people were separate churches, and so they said, well, this is our interpretation, and you're another church, and that's your interpretation. It's not a question of that. It's a question of the fact that these are not following the commandments of the government God has set. Listen to what it says. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you, saying, ye must be circumcised. Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. See? They were those in there, among this circuit of churches. And he's saying, we didn't give them any commandment to do this. They're out from underneath us. This government was ordained of God, and God backed up its action. They were giving commandments. This was not optional. They had a doctrinal question. Even the apostles Barnabas and Paul went to them to get the answer. And once they did, they took it back, and they said, this is a commandment for all of the churches to follow. And that's the way it was. It was an authority over churches, even many churches. The apostles in Jerusalem, and probably one man, and not necessarily James. So in this sense, you could say Peter or another of the 12 had authority over all the churches. Therefore, we do see precedents for having chief men over others, even in relation to many churches. But we have to be careful today, however, because our situation is different. Our situation is not the same as this. This here only applies to those assemblies that come out from the one main church that started in Jerusalem. The mother church, because the mother church of Jerusalem of that day represented all churches on the face of the earth. But in our case, it does not. All churches in the world didn't come from us. Now, they did from the Jerusalem church, so they had authority over all of them, but we didn't, and they don't, and so we don't do it that way. Other apostles found other sets of assemblies, and they are the chief among their churches. And that's the way that it works. Now, an example of what took place in the first century I'd like to give real quickly, and its application to the move of God in the days ahead. Paul evangelized from major city to major city and established assemblies that had a certain range of influence. These new converts would win others within that range, and the new babes would attend the original assembly. Others win others who win others, until the souls being saved will be outside the range of influence from that one mother church, which we would call assembly number one, so to speak. You start out from this one church, and it begins to expand. See, this person that lives right by the church witnesses to this guy, and this guy witnesses to that guy, and that guy witnesses to this guy way out here because he knows him, and this guy here doesn't know him. And all of a sudden, this guy gets saved, and it's so far to come to church that he doesn't go to that church. So eventually a church gets started out there when all of them begin to witness. So this one mother church here has a chief elder and other elders under him. And a new assembly begins out there. And that would be assembly number two, still connected, interconnected with the other one. The pastor would probably send one of his, the main pastor would probably send one of his elders to be the pastor at that new assembly. And that overseer out there is still an elder in assembly number one and regularly attends elders meetings there. In time, that overseer is ordained as the chief elder of assembly number two. And eventually he needs his own elders in assembly number two, which might come from people in the one big church, or maybe somebody who matured in his own body. Now this happens repeatedly until each major city has a mother church, the one founded by the chief shepherd or apostle. And each city has its own with these separate churches that are all connected, maybe one big one and 10 little ones in outlying areas, each with their own pastor. And in each sphere, the main person who began that work of God, ordained of God, is the one who is in authority over that. And they don't operate in the sphere of another person who has another ministry off somewhere. So that's the caution for today. The thing in Acts 15 doesn't apply straight across the board. But notice what happens when a chief apostle comes to a city to speak to many elders. We read it in Acts 20:17. Paul came to the city, and he called the elders of the church of Ephesus, as we said. The church, singular. One church, and yet many church buildings. Assembly number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And yet it's one church in that city. Now, other cities have other focal points, as well as Ephesus. And the focal mother churches were established under the authority of the one man whose ministry that it began under. Now, this mother church can aid the satellite churches, both financially and spiritually. And because of this, there is an obligation to teach in the same vein from one church to the ones that are connected, the one church being in authority over the others. And if a satellite pastor rebels or gets way off on something and is hurting the people, the other main one reserves the right to remove him and replace him with a man called of God who will walk with God and follow the commandments which God hath set, just like in Acts 15. So what does all this mean? It means that when I went out and saw all these different churches that we visited, I can see that we will have more success following this biblical pattern and establishing these new churches rather than taking others and retraining and reviving them. So for us, it means that we have a lot of training to do, to send teams out to evangelize. God needs men who will become prophets and apostles and evangelists and teachers and singers and altar workers and musicians and helpers, because when they go out and start a church and Community Chapel might, for example, begin a work out there and send a team out for a whole summer, maybe 30, 40, 50 people to get that church started and to get it growing. What do those people do? They return with anointed testimonies to share and bless us. And then this church begins and they send us Bible college students from their new people. We train them and send them back. We help them financially, spiritually. We can do printing for them. We can benefit, mutually benefit one another by the connection that we have. One grows and expands into five churches. Maybe that one satellite church expands into five churches. What does that mean? It means we're going to ask for five pastors from you. We need five. And not only that, but we need five pianists, five music directors, five Bible teachers, and so we've got a lot of training to do. And once the thing begins to snowball, it's amazing the amount of people that are needed. And that's why God has promised to expand us, because this is our vision, and it is according to the Word of God. And so train now, because you'll be called on, I'm sure, in the days ahead. God bless.